page 1040 in the church Bible. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. Whilst he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen.
Disciples, the transfiguration. And we're talking about something pretty spectacular here, the voice of God and clothes that become like lightning. But let's have a quick recap to see where we've been before this happened. In the last few days, and we're talking about days, the disciples have witnessed and experienced all kinds of things. Why? So that they can be trained for what's ahead. It's a training mission that they're on. Now, they were on a boat in a storm in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus stood up and calmed the storm, and instantly the weather changed and it became calm. Then there was that dangerous man, Legion, who had many hundreds, maybe even thousands of demonic influences in his life. And from being someone that was greatly feared and quite a horrendous character, here was a man who was transformed and clean and had a new life to live. Jesus has just told them that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And actually, before this, and we're going to do it next week instead, is the feeding of 5,000 men, plus their women and children as well, from a packed lunch. Everybody get fed. And we'd heard that Jesus has predicted that he's going to die. Now, they knew the Messiah would come, and there are two pictures of what the Messiah will do in the Old Testament. And one is of this triumphant, victorious warrior. And this is who Israel was hoping Jesus would be. And he is, but he will be that when he comes back. And we call that the second coming, when he comes back to earth. So they're confused. They are hoping for the second coming Messiah first. And actually, Jesus, who is meek and mild and does all kinds of signs and wonders to teach people about God, and so that they can understand the things of God, he's the one that is in their midst. So they're confused. And here we find Jesus decides, instead of taking the 12 of them for this next part of the training, he takes just three, Peter and James and John. And they're going up in the mountains to pray in verses 28 or 29. Now, I don't know about you folks, I know I've been up hills and mountains and enjoyed a great time of prayer. You sort of have a sense that you're nearer the heavens. I know that might seem crazy because God is everywhere, but you know, there can be these moments where spiritually you're so much closer to God. And I had one of those amazing moments when I was at the Grand Canyon less than a couple of years ago, and I just stood there in the shape of a cross, and I felt as if I was being lifted off the ground and God was holding me up over the Grand Canyon. How weird is that? Now, maybe you've had some mountain or hill prayer times too. One of the things about our history in Scotland is those famous Christians who were persecuted, they were called the Covenanters. Some of them were imprisoned in the Bass Rock. Many of them preached and taught in hills and valleys and mountains throughout the land, anywhere that was remote, where they could speak the truth without being imprisoned for it. Now, I wonder if Jesus was to pop into church today and say to any one of us, come on and join me. We're going up to a praying law for some prayer. How eager would we be? I'd love to think we would all be greatly keen. What an incredible privilege that would be. But actually, Jesus does invite us to come and to pray along with him. And often we don't exercise the opportunities nearly enough. Now, at the prayer breakfast this morning, Rachel was sharing something quite weird that happens to her. See, God speaks to Rachel. He nudges her on the shoulder and he tells her, this is what I want you to tell my people. And she's going to share that with us now. Is that okay? Yep, you got the microphone? Jason's coming.
Jesus says that he will come to this church in power and that he will make us a light to those around us, that we may give him glory. And it says here in what we read, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. But how on earth do you listen to him? And how can you speak to him? This is what bothered me. And I chose to spend quite a lot of time learning what he wanted to speak to me about and how to hear him. And I think that's very difficult. And I believe that God will teach you, each one, the way he wants to speak to you. That there are ways that I use that he tells me about. He, as Gordon says, he does a sort of tap on my shoulder, and I know that that is going to be his voice. And he's going to tell me something that perhaps will happen before a while, and I am supposed to pray about that and help the church to grow as his own family, and that it may be a loving, power-praying church, that Jesus will show us what our gifts are. He shows us this morning quite a few. And so, Gordon, I just want to tell you that you are chosen by the Lord to speak to us and to be our servants. And we pray that you will be lifted up again as you were in.
Amen. Thank you very much for that. And if you want to ask Rachel further about how God speaks to her or anything, we'd love that to happen, that you can ask your questions, you can even be sceptical or whatever it is, but we'll learn from sharing with one another. We'll learn to discern what's right and so on. So Jesus has 12 disciples, but he's doing some special training with these three, Peter, James and John. They're singled out for what seems to be so very close and personal training. Now, he does this in at least three occasions that I've discovered. And he does it in the room with Jairus' daughter, who was really dead, and he just took these three to be with him. He did it also here in the Transfiguration, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it describes Jesus' sweat like drops of blood, Matthew 26 and 37. So here's at least three occasions where nine of the disciples are left to do something, and these three are getting some special training. How do you think the other nine feel? How would you feel? And often that's what people ask about this. Two questions. Is it fair? And why is Jesus doing exactly this? Well, the first question is quite easy to answer. Is it fair? Do you know, we live in a world today where words like equality are meant to make us change how we think. They're meant to tell us that everything is to be treated the same. Now, the truth is, a banana is not a coconut. They're both fruit, but they're certainly not equal. And I think it's easy to start playing with words and talk about what equality is. But we find that in the scriptures, Jesus doesn't treat people equally. Now, you might be shocked at that, but that's the reality. Is that what fair means? I don't think so. What he does is he deals with people according to various situations, to their gifts and their capacities. Sometimes people don't want to be treated fairly with Jesus. They've got barriers up to him, and others are desperate to draw near to him. And I think there are loads of factors at play here, and I don't mean to be controversial in saying what I've just said. I just think that that's how we can read the scriptures. If you want some further study in this to see if I'm telling you the truth, what about the parable of the talents? He gave different amounts to different people. So let's not be moody or huffy about this, and let's not think that's not fair, because fairness is not what this is about. You see, even for godly leaders, fairness does not mean that we treat everybody equally. Everybody's unique. Everybody has different roles to play and so on. Now, I'm not trying to create any kind of hierarchy here, because I don't think that's at play. But I think that as a leader, we need to prioritise things. And it's hard to meet the needs of everybody all of the time. Right, so there's the first question. Is it about fairness? And the second one was, why on earth would Jesus do this? You know, any kind of training that Jesus can give to us, we would surely all want it. So why is Jesus doing this? Well, he obviously believes it's right to take these three aside. He needs them to experience deeper things spiritually, so that it will enhance their abilities to serve him and his kingdom. So he takes three of them aside and he gives them this extra instruction. And actually transpires that these three disciples are, in a sense, given huge roles after he goes. So Jesus' training methods includes having an inner circle. And I guess in the church hierarchy, we have that kind of thing too. We have our minister and our elders, and then our board members and our leaders and all that kind of stuff. But it's not a hierarchy in that sense. It's just there are different circles in how we manage and move in church. I think what we want to know is that Jesus' training method is very much include the idea of apprenticeships. You know, the apprentices come along and he mentors them, he teaches them the things that they need to learn so that they can go and do what they're meant to go and do. And I guess that's the kind of thing we need to think about as a church and as individual Christians. Who can I take under my wing and impart some of these experiences of how God speaks to me? Or help people to learn to read the Bible each day when they've never done it before? There are all kinds of things we can help one another with. So don't be shy to get to know each other on a deeper level, not just a how are you fine level, for that never takes us anywhere. What did you make of verse 29? The appearance of Jesus' face suddenly changes. Now, the word translated as appearance is a Greek word, eidos. And it means the visible form or the shape or something about it is transformed. You know, the other passages that have this story in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 actually have a similar expression but use a different verb. They use the word metamorpho. No guessing what word we use for that. The young folk talk about morphing and things like that, where things change from one thing to another. So that's the idea here, is that, and it's actually in the text there, it's a single event instantly in the past. So there's a quick change, a transformation in Jesus' face. And it describes it in Matthew's account, verse 2 of chapter 17, that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Now, the sun shines pretty brightly and powerfully, and there's a great warmth comes from it. And, you know, the other time in the scriptures where that happens was with Moses on Mount Sinai. And his face was radiant, and they were all afraid to come near him. Exodus 34, if you want to look it up. Now, when we were preaching through Exodus, we talked about Moses' face, and we talked about that shining, and we gave it the name or the term, the Shekinah glory. You've maybe heard that term before. And it's that kind of glory that makes a lasting impression upon these three and upon Christians who have these glorified experiences. Now, John, who was one of the three, writes of this later on in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, and the glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's move on, verses 30 and 31. There's a bit of a conversation going on with Moses and Elijah. If you didn't think it was weird before, it's a bit further weirded now, because here are two dead patriarchs and prophets who have come back for this moment. We're told two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, and they were talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, Moses and Elijah similarly seem to have this glory all about their person, and they're speaking with Jesus, and what they're speaking about is also striking. They're speaking about his departure, and that word departure is that same word in Greek, exodus. It means to go out or to depart from a place or to die. It is the same word that Moses speaks of Moses' story for Israel coming out of Egypt for their salvation and freedom. So what we find Luke doing here is that he's clearly pointing to Jesus as the soon-to-be-realized Saviour who's going to lead God's people to the promised land of heaven. Moses was simply a forerunner to tell us what was to come. And it was a kind of allegory of what would come. Jesus is the one who has been prepared. And, you know, the text again talks about it being the phrase which he was about to bring to fulfillment. That's a really poor translation, because what it really means is the long-awaited thing that had been prophesied by God was imminent. It's about to happen in our day after all these years. So, 32 and 33. Peter has a good idea, or so he thinks. Let's have three tents and we'll have a sleepover, and we can bask in this spiritual exciting moment for as long as possible. Maybe a few nights or a few days or a week or so. How did Peter think of making up these three shelters? Luke tells us simply that Peter doesn't know what he's saying. The one thing about Peter is his intent is always good. And I don't always get things right either, but it's the intent behind what we seek to do here that God blesses. Verses 34 and 35, we find that there are voices, or a voice, one specific voice comes in the clouds. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. But a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." We don't find Jesus giving Peter a big lecture on how stupid he is at wanting to stay in the mountain and build tents. What we find is God the Father lifting up the important one at that time. This is my son. Listen to him. Now, if there had been any questions in the disciples' mind up to this point about Jesus and all the amazing things that he was doing, all the miracles and all the things he was claiming, that he was the Messiah and that he would die, surely this moment strengthened these disciples and gave them a real spiritual experience to carry with them as a milestone throughout their future ministries. And verse 36 ends our passage. The disciples are yet again told to tell no one. I think the good thing is they wrote it down, and of course we can read it now. They never told people at that time or that moment. As we spoke last week, it was not the time for it to become public knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. But the record's there from eyewitnesses for us to realise that God gives people these mystical and spiritual experiences. I wonder if you've had any of these moments in your life. I've had a number. I've just told you some of the least crazy ones. But Rachel's shared how God taps her on the shoulder. Maybe you think that's a bit strange too. Paul talks about being lifted up to the third heaven, whatever that means. So he had strange experiences too. You want to have a look at that, 2 Corinthians 12 and 4. So I don't know if you are curious about this, or if you've had experiences like this that you've maybe felt were a bit bizarre and you would think I wouldn't maybe share it with people in case they think I'm odd. Or maybe as a church we start to talk about these things and learn from one another and come to terms with what God was doing with people when he gave them these kind of experiences. I have little doubt that in my own faith journey that there are people who are more open and others who are less open to these kind of things. And I think at times with good reason, I don't think we should run headlong into all kinds of wacky things. And let me assure you, there are wacky things out there too. But I think as Christians, we're called to discern, to test the spirits, and to see if it's right in our spirit with the Spirit of God. When God does these things, and he does do these things, he always has perfect reasons for doing them. And this, the Transfiguration, was simply one of those occasions. Why then is the Transfiguration necessary? These mountaintop experiences? Well, they can greatly encourage and be very beneficial. Here are just three reasons. Firstly, Jesus obviously believes it's hugely important for these three core disciples to experience his glory and great power. We don't know the fullness of why that is, but there's no doubt they have gone deeper spiritually than many before them. They've been confused about who Jesus is and his teaching. I'm a Messiah, and yet I'm going to suffer and die. And here, in amongst all this, they see the glory of God shining upon Jesus. That enables them with great conviction and boldness to go on and testify as eyewitnesses. John 1 and 14 and 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. So that maybe is the first reason. Secondly, Jesus goes aside to talk with his Father. Isn't that an example for us to learn? It's how we are to live a life that pleases God. It's a conversation. It's not a wish list of what we'd like God to do. And it's a message to us all throughout time, generation after generation, that God can be conversed with. We call it prayer because that's how we can learn what the Father wants for us. We connect and we listen. We draw closer to our God and have a more loving and intimate experience of our amazing God. That's what these three were given that day. That's what Rachel's been given every time she's touched on the shoulder. And it's there for us too. And thirdly, that whole concept of milestones, a glimpse of the glory of God. You know, Jesus, in a sense, has become fully human. But there are still glimpses of his godly, divine glory too. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. And Luke 2, verses 8 onwards said, the glory of God and an angel choir on the night of his birth in Bethlehem sang to him. And then at his baptism, the dove descended upon him and his father's voice, just like it was here, this is my beloved son. And you know, there are more milestone glimpses of God's glory to come for the disciples and for all his disciples, even the ones sitting here today. One thing that we need to sit up and pay attention to, though, is we can experience our hardships and our struggles, the joys and love and blessings of life, but there are spiritual opportunities too, real opportunities to grasp a glimpse of the Father's glory. These things drive us onwards and upwards. And I think the thing that we always need to ask, I know that we're not quite heading to the end of a year, are we progressing spiritually? Are we having more experiences or closer experiences of intimacy with our God this year than we did last year? That's something that should drive our spiritual life, that question. So John, who was one of the three up the mountain that day, he had a clear revelation of what it will be like for us on our final day, when we shall dwell in the inexpressible glory. And he wrote it down for us so that we can have an understanding of it. Revelation 22, 4 and 5. That day they will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need a light or a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. A few questions just to draw our message to an end. What have you learned today? We don't just come to hear nice platitudes that God loves us. We come to be apprentices to Jesus. And you can bet your boots he's willing to train and teach us. What are we taking away this week? I wonder also whether we consider ourselves to be disciples. Are we watching and listening and studying and asking one another in the scriptures and our God in prayer? These are the ways that we can learn spiritually. And lastly, what experiences of God do you carry? And who might you share them with this week for their blessing and for the glory of God? Amen. Martin's